be in that gospel part of the story. Today's message actually will fit really good with next week's chapter in Mark. As soon as my wife gets where she's going, we'll start. Technology. See if I can see through my eyes. Good. Today's message is the glad tidings of joy. Luke, the gospel writer, Dickens and Chesterton, the three wise men of Christmas, is what we're looking at today. There's a quote in one of Chesterton's essays on Christmas that says, "The great majority of people will go observing forms that cannot be explained." He's speaking of people in the holiday Christmas season. "The great majority of people will go on observing forms that cannot be explained. They will keep Christmas Day with Christmas gifts and Christmas benedictions. They will continue to do it, and someday, suddenly, wake up and discover why." As I was reflecting on our holiday traditions as Americans, and many of these stem from, obviously, England and our Scandinavian Anglo-Saxon roots, and there's all kinds of interesting discussions that and questions that I always get as a pastor at this time of year, usually generated around what's okay, what's not okay, what can we do, what can't we do, all these kind of things. I put together this message in light of some of that and with the hope of us being able to focus on what we probably most agree with on this during this Christmas season. American Christians today are caught in some perplexing cultural transitions. On one hand, we are sliding into a more acute post-Christian era, and on the other, we are still connected to practices and traditions that arose from our religious ancestors, and yet most people have grown ignorant to the very roots of those practices in our past. The secularists in our day mount a historical criticism game of checkers when they jump over the Christianization of our pagan Anglo-Saxon forefathers and appeal to the practices and beliefs of the pre-Christian past in order to invalidate or discredit our traditions. Hyper-Christian fundamentalists seek to put an end to Christmas, or at least its American forms, in the same spirit of the early American Puritans who actually made it illegal in America, the early America, in order to sever Protestants' pietism from the Christ mass of Catholicism and the customs that were known then of unbridled festivity and wildness that was a bit associated with the holiday in the early Americas. So you kind of have those two groups at war often in the Christian kind of land of thought and ideas and etc. The winter holiday lover who happens to convert to Christianity in adulthood will be surprised to discover that they've been unintentional devil worshipers. Their cherished childhood remembrances of jolly old Saint Nick will be dashed on the rocks of religious realism that exposes Santa as a reworded version of the word Satan. The newly converted will be forced to endure hours of anti-Christmas sermons, pages of anti-holiday pontifications in print, and pious, icy Yuletide polemics. The sensitive Christian conscience is forced to confess why they hold dear any of the supposed irrefutable proofs of the devilish roots of Christmas trees, candles, holiday hams, and the nefarious practice of gift-giving, eggnog drinking, and heavens forbid anyone believe in talking snowmen, toy-making elves, or goblin-like Grinches. We are a people, though, of historical religious amnesia. We have forgotten that Christ's gospel conquered Odin, Thor, and Freya. all the practices of their religion were either struck down, swallowed up, purged, or reimagined in Christian witness and worship. We forget that the death of God's Son put an end to the perpetual human sacrificial system in those religious ideas. The Prince of Peace quenched the warriors' raids that compelled them to try to earn their way into Valhalla through blood and battle and violence. Instead, we have been duped by persnickety, conscience-binding legalists that demand that all the saints should bow down to their scruples and trifles of churchmen. We have allowed the great achievements of martyrs and missionaries of Christ to be denigrated, dismissed, denounced, without a rigorous and righteous rebuttal. We've done this by men and women who understand the shadows of truth that have been visible among all people that God has created. We forget that God intended, as said in Acts 17:27, that all people should seek God, and if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Christ is the great light of heaven that casts his glory across the ages of time in the minds and hearts of humanity, no matter what religious attempts have been made to understand, worship, and connect with gods or the God, whom the heart or head perceives is behind all we see, hear, and experience. We as Christians are heralds of the good news that brings great joy. Christians come to explain the truth, to reveal what's been fully revealed, to connect the dots, fill in the gaps. We are bridge builders who seek to help people come to know this God. We believe that he has been at work in every person and in all people before we have ever arrived. We are introducing the worshiper of the idol to the unknown God, to the one whom they have yet to come to know. It's in that spirit that our ancestors sought to connect and retell the stories of peoples to the great story that makes sense of all other stories. It's in this spirit that the truth of our ancestors is spoken of in an old, we don't do this tradition, and I didn't even know about this tradition coming from the backgrounds that I came from. Maybe you're familiar with the Boar's Head Carol and Feast, where they would bring in the boar's head and have a great pageantry. Some of you are familiar with that. It's a connection to an old Scandinavian pagan rite of bringing in the first fruits to Freya and to celebrate the returning of light, as we did last night, the solstice. And that tradition was Christianized until eventually it's gotten watered down all the way to where you probably don't know that when you bring in your ham, you, in that ham presentation on your table, are actually connected to a story that goes all the way back through the Middle Ages and up into the 400 and 500s in Scandinavia. These practices and all this discussion about roots and what they originated out of and what the church did when people were Christianized and came into the faith and what to do with all these practices and stories and how to tell the big gospel story that might be reflected in all the little stories in some capacity or another has been the work of the church since the dawn of time, trying to connect people whom have been searching for God and found him in some capacity or thought they did to the truth of the gospel. And that's a hard thing to do. And that is something that we have had at play in all of, not all, but a lot of our traditions, particularly even as Americans. There's an old carol that says, "Then the grim boar's head frowned on high, crested with bays and rosemary, who lists may in the mumming sea traces of ancient mystery." Those ancient mysteries we know as Christians, though fumbled with and handled in ways that aren't always true, ultimately, though, speak of something that is yearning in the human heart for the truth. And Christ is the great truth-revealing story of all stories. The biblical nativity story is the rich and nourishing soil from which many of our cultural traditions as Americans have their roots. We are a people of the story who sought to Christianize our culture with salt and light. We believe as Christians that anything that is good, true, and beautiful is at our disposal. Philippians 4:8 says this, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things." The true, quote unquote, is a generous word that encompasses all of the human experience, right? Everything that is true of our lives falls under that category of what's true. When I say the true or think on things are true, sometimes people think of, well, just the positivity or the good parts of the story. But the whole story of human experience is a true story. You may have great moments in your life and very tragic moments in your life. Both of those stories, or heights or depths of that story, are part of the true story of our lives. As Christians, we don't sidestep the drama and the sin and the suffering of human experience. Even in the nativity story, it's all there, richly found in the gospel. The word true is a generous word that encompasses all of our experiences. The Bible and our witness in the world don't shy away from sin, suffering, and evil. Our sacred gospel story and the stories of our lives embrace it all. As we see in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 2, I'm going to read down to verse 20 or so. I know this microphone, it has a mind of its own. It still will not do what I wanted to, but Luke chapter 2. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for the census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee, and he took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was now expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in snugly strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging for them available. That night, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel assured them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger." Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of other angels, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened and which the Lord has told us about." They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. And all who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. This story of Christ's birth is packed full of seeds that have burst out in people's consciousness in 1,000 narratives. The Nativity is a tale of two worlds touching in a marvelous and malevolent cacophony of characters, wonders, miracles, and mysteries. Through the lens of the gospel story, one can see the truths being told in many of our Christmas traditions. In the blessing of our children, the gift of our children that we have, we see the miracle and mystery of Mary's obedience to be the one born of God's baby, to carry God's baby within her. In our unexpected choices in life, our left turns instead of right turns, our seeming dead ends, we know of Joseph's conundrums. a woman who's pregnant before they're married, the choice of whether to put her away quietly or continue in the engagement, the struggles that he would have felt in his cultural setting with saying yes to marrying Mary, the tensions that are part of that. In Rome's demands of taxes and go and do what we say, we understand our own displacements, debts, origins, and the restraints of being a people of another kingdom within a kingdom. In our search for home and place, we understand the humble manger on the margins. In our songs that we sing, our carols, we echo the sounds of heaven that were announced over Bethlehem's sleeping city, unaware of the earth-changing happenings taking place right above them. In our work shifts, late nights, and mundane happenings, we identify with the lowly shepherds at work. In our world of sin and suffering, we understand Herod's murder and malice. In our gift-giving, we understand and take part in the joy of the Magi. In our welcome of the return of light to our land in the solstice, we too embrace the coming age of life eternal's light. In our feasting and merrymaking and decked out halls, we anticipate the kingdom of tears wiped away, people reunited, and joy unspeakable and full of glory. In our stockings packed with treasures, we reenact the overabundance of unmerited gifts of divine grace lavished on all who anticipate his coming. In our characters of Christmas, we remember the Father who always sees us, whoever knows what our heart's desires may be, and visits us wherever we may find ourselves in the different chapters of our life. G.K. Chesterton, one of Christendom's most gifted writers, explores three, as he calls, notes of Christmas in his essay, Christmas Books. In it, he reflects on the Christmas Carol by our famed author Charles Dickens. In this essay, he highlights three qualities of the story that particularly ring true of the gospel that gets played out in Dickens' tale. The first note that Chesterton references is, the first quality of the story is what may be called the dramatic quality. And this is that happiness is not a state, it's a crisis. Let him explain. All the old customs surrounding the celebration of the birth of Christ are made by human instinct so as to insist and reassist upon this crucial quality. Everything is so arranged that the household may feel, if possible, as a household does when a child is about to be born in it. The thing is a vigil, and a vigil with a definite limit, the child's coming. People sit at night until they hear the bells ring, or they try to sleep at night in order to see their presence the next morning. Everywhere there is a limitation, a restraint. At one moment the door is shut, at the moment after it's open. The hour has come or it has not come. The parcels are undone or they are not undone. There's no evolution of Christmas presents. This sharp and theatrical quality and pleasure, which human instinct and the mother wit of the world has wisely put into the popular celebrations of Christmas, is also a quality that is essential in such romantic literature as Dickens wrote. In romantic literature, the hero and the heroine must indeed be happy, but they must also be unexpectedly happy. This is the first connecting link between literature and the old religious Christmas feast. This is the first connecting link between Dickens and Christmas. The unexpected happiness. The moment of something being that wasn't. The finite realities that are told in our stories, that life is full of these tensions, things that are not one moment and then suddenly are. That narrative, in particular like Dickens' story and others, even in our Santa and our traditions about things coming down the chimney and being there in the moment that weren't there, stockings that were empty that are full, gifts that keep coming, things that we have no control of, someone knowing what we want in our hearts, someone knowing whether we've done good or bad, all of these narrative themes are essential to telling the gospel story that is the story over all stories. And only those who are aware of it and sensitive and have ears to hear can see that we are actually telling gospel truths even in our stories and traditions as American people. That, unfortunately, have often forgot even what the meaning of our stories were ever about. Dickens knew, Chesterton's trying to highlight. The second note that he says is Christmas always occurs in winter. The second element to be found in all such festivities and all such romance is the element which is represented as well as it could be represented by the mere fact that Christmas occurs in winter. It is the element not merely of contrast, but of actual antagonism. It preserves everything that was best in the merely primitive or pagan view of such ceremonies or such banquets. If we are carousing, at least we are warriors carousing. We hang above us, as it were, the shields and battle axes with which we must do battle with the giants of snow and hail. All comfort must be based on discomfort. Man chooses when he wishes to be most joyful, the very moment when the whole material universe is most sad. It is this contradiction and mystical defiance which gives a quality of manliness and reality to the old winter feasts, which is not characteristic of the sunny felicities of the earthly paradise. And this curious element, which has been carried out even in the trivial jokes and tasks that have always surrounded such occasions as these, the object of jovial customs was not to make everything actually easy. On the contrary, it was rather to make artificially things difficult. I'll explain. Idealism is not only expressed by shooting an arrow to the stars. The fundamental principle of idealism is also expressed by putting a leg of mutton at the top of a greasy pole. There is in all such observances a quality which can be called only the quality of divine obstruction. For instance, in the game of Snapdragon, the leg on the greasy pole, we don't play anymore. The Snapdragon game, we don't play anymore, but he explains a little bit. The game of Snapdragon, the conception is that raisins taste much nicer if they're brand saved from the burning fire. About all Christmas things, there is something a little nobler, if only nobler in form and theory, than mere comfort. Even holly is prickly. It's not hard to see that the connection of this kind of historic instinct with romantic writers with Dickens. The healthy novelist must always play Snapdragon with his principal characters. He must always be snatching the hero and the heroine like raisins out of the fire. And that is the gospel narrative that we tell in the gospel nativity story of Christ himself, the little raisin almost burned up in the fire of Herod's wrath, right? There's a quality in the gospel story that all that is good and grand and that is supposed to happen has an antagonistic element in the universe too, an evil that wants to thwart it, a plan that wants to divert the divine plan, a harrowing circumstance that might in an instant put out the joy of what's about to come. This narrative is also a nativity narrative that is woven through all of our traditions and our games even we play. I'm going to climb up the greasy pole to get the leg of mutton is an act of this weird human reality that we are caught in this drama too. What we want and what we long for is both a fight and a battle at the same time. Every paradise has a snake. Every Christmas, a Grinch or a Scrooge. The first note, the second note, what is it to be doing this holiday that we're about to do on the very day when the darkest night has given out its last attempt to swallow earth in darkness, and then all of a sudden light begins to return in greater and greater measure each day? That's what we celebrate and why we celebrate it on these particular days. It's not a message tied to some pagan past. It's a Christianized understanding of the practices that were once practiced have fuller and greater and more true meaning when found in the person and work of Jesus. All the shadows are cast by the shadow maker. And that's why we tell stories. That's why Dickens tells stories, Chesterton and all other great authors, trying to tell these themes to us in our traditions, in our stories, in our characters, in our games, and in our presence, in our gift giving, in our feasting, in the time of year we do it. All of these things are to matter and to have meaning, not to be disdained and discredited and stripped from our practices until we're these sterile, scientific, material secularists that are just going about fulfilling economic quotas. But they are deeply religious and true and good and beautiful stories that give meaning to the reason we even are alive. The last thing Chesterton says is the third great note is the element of the grotesque. Now, when he uses the grotesque, he's not talking about something bloody and violent and things, but the grotesque, the abnormal, the unlikely, the surprising thing, the person or the thing that has one element of it that looks like you would not want to maybe approach it, but in reality you learn that there's something special or good and hidden within the grotesque. This element, Chesterton says, is essential to understanding the greatest of stories. The grotesque is the natural expression of joy. And all the utopias and new Edens of the poets fail to give a real impression of enjoyment, very largely because they leave out the grotesque. That is so important. It's not a story if it has no chapters of tragedy. If you try to live upon God bless them, all these Hallmark movies that just have trite little dips in the storyline. Life isn't just a sugared holiday movie that has a little bit of drama. Life is tragic. Life is dark. Life is bloody. Life is pain. Life is full of darkness and light and its contrasting elements in all of our human experience. You cannot get through life without scars upon your body or soul. And the gospel in every good story knows that there is actually something beautiful, even in the grotesque of our life. The things that we think are for our demise, God in His graciousness and sovereignty brings about for even our own good. There's something about the contrast that makes one thing that we enjoy so much more enjoyable. What is it like to hold someone unless you have known what it feels like to not be held? What does it feel like to be healthy unless you have felt what it feels like to be sick? How can you understand the purity and gloriousness of sanctification unless you have known personally the depths of depravity? God's love is what releases us to love much when you have known how much you have been forgiven from. Amen. These are the great and dramatic examples that are given within Scripture and within good stories that give meaning to the things that we value. If you don't value what you purchase, you didn't work hard for it. It's the things in life that we have given from our very own fiber and souls that we treasure and hold on to most. And most people can cast away Christ or faith because they've never suffered for it. They've never known the taste of that cup where they give up almost everything in order to hold on to it. The things that we lightly hold, we easily give away. And too many people give one another away easily and cast aside the pearls of even the gospel itself. A man in most modern utopias cannot really be happy. He's too dignified. A man in Morris's Earthly Paradise, which is a poem, cannot really be enjoying himself. He's too decorative. When real human beings have real delights, they tend to express them entirely in grotesqueness. I might also say entirely in goblins. But there is only one set of goblins quite wild enough to express the wild goodwill of Christmas. And in Dickens, those goblins were characters. If you've read Dickens, I don't know if I have time today, just go read in the first few chapters where it describes what Scrooge is like. who he is and all the adjectives and descriptions of him as a man who hates Christmas and hates everything about it. It's a description that it's grotesque. It's huge and it's overblown. It's bigger than life. And that's what he means there. If you have an ear tuned to heaven's gospel music, you can hear these notes that Chesterton and Dickens play in their great works of art. A Christmas Carol is a revelatory tale of a man forced to face who he is and who he needs to become. It includes the transformative power of an encounter with the world beyond and yet within our world. It includes elements of miracle and mystery and redemption wrapped up in everyday happenings of friendships, co-workers, city people of various backgrounds and means, sad narratives, poor narratives, striking examples of the grotesque, unkind, and cold indifference are found in Dickinson's Carol. In Dickinson's story, we see the echoes of the gospel's accounts of Jesus choosing unexpected men and women to be his disciples. If you take the time to truly poke and prod and pull at the threads of the gospel narratives, you will find a surprisingly Dickens-like tale. Next week in our sermon series on Mark, we'll take a more focused look at Matthew, the tax collector who turns and follows Jesus. It's so easily washed over when we read through the gospel. Oh, the tax collector, he had some job with the IRS and people didn't like him, and we move on. You know, oh, he's the kind of, you know, the business guy who's kind of shady a little bit and follows Jesus. It's far, far bigger, a surprising tale than that. And if you don't know all the different levels of tax gatherers and the type of tax gatherer Matthew actually was, you can't understand why people considered them as bad as whores and unable and unwilling and prohibited from even coming into the synagogue. There was a huge reason why the surprise of picking Matthew to be one of Jesus' disciples is absolutely sends a shockwave through the community of believers or Jewish people at that time. It would be the same idea of Jesus walking into the Christmas Carol and saying, "Scrooge, come follow me." And everybody around would have went, "Say what?" That's for next week. But just to give you a little taste of Mr. Scrooge in today's message, here's his thoughts about Christmas in the Christmas Carol. "A Merry Christmas, Uncle! God save you," cried a cheerful voice. It was the voice of Scrooge's nephew, who came upon him so quickly that this was the first intimation he had to his approach. "Bah, humbug," Scrooge said. He was so heated himself with rapid walking in the fog and frost, this nephew of Scrooge's, that he was all aglow. His face was ruddy and handsome, his eyes sparkled, and his breath smoked again. "Christmas, a humbug, Uncle," said Scrooge's nephew. "You don't mean that." "I sure do," said Scrooge. "Merry Christmas. What right have you to be merry? What reason have you to be merry? You're poor enough." "Come then," returned the nephew gaily. "What right have you to be so dismal?" "What reason have you to be morose? You are rich enough, Scrooge." Having no better answer ready on the spur of the moment, he said, "Bah, humbug." "Don't be cross, Uncle," said nephew. "What else can I be," replied the uncle, "when I live in such a world of fools as this? Merry Christmas, out upon Merry Christmas. What's Christmas time to you but a time for paying bills without money, a time for finding yourself a year older and not an hour richer, a time for balancing your books and having every item in them through a round dozen of months presented dead against you? If I could work my will," said Scrooge indignantly, "every idiot who goes about with Merry Christmas on his lips should be boiled in his own pudding and buried with a stake of holly through his heart." "He should, Uncle," pleaded the nephew. "Nephew," returned the uncle sternly, "keep Christmas in your own way and let me keep it in mine." "Keep it," repeated Scrooge's nephew. "You don't keep it." "Then leave me alone," said Scrooge. "Much good may it do to you. Much good has it ever done to you." That's Scrooge. That's the tale of a man of a heart that's lost track of all meaning of Christmas. A heart that has like a trap slam shut on nihilism, on his own lonely and cold existence. It's a story of a heart that seems impenetrable, unable to be reached, too formed, too hard, too gone, too crass, too mean, too wicked, too sinful. It's a heart that the Bible would say is dead. That's only hope is to be resurrected by the power of love, the power of God, the power of Christ and his hope and his gospel. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that's just what happens. Scrooge does have a series of events that lead him to a dramatic born-again Christmas experience. And I won't take you through all the narratives that have been so wonderfully told out in our film life, but I grant you this, Dickens does much better with words than we often do with film. So revisit some of that story for yourself and go on that tale if you have that kind of tradition. But I will close with just the part where it describes his change. Because we are telling a story in Christmas of hope, right? That whatever's lost can be found. And that's most true, right, in the gospel of what? Our human soul, our relationship with God. And through our relationship with God, the relationship with others that are transformed by that change in our heart. Dickens has a great way of putting it at the end. He says, Scrooge went to church and walked about the streets and watched the people hurrying to and fro and patted little children on the head and questioned beggars and looked down into the kitchens of houses and up to the windows and found that everything could yield him pleasure. What a beautiful picture of what it means to have a transformed heart. Everything that used to seem so dark and negative and pessimistic and hopeless and evil and broken and dirty and wrong and upside down, now because of the transformation in his heart, has been flipped right side up. And everywhere he could go, what he used to not be able to see in face or place, he now has new eyes. He had never dreamed that any walk, that anything could give him so much happiness. He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as any good old city knew, and any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world had. His own heart laughed. And that was quite enough for him. He had no further intercourse with spirits, but lived upon the total abstinence principle ever afterwards. And it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well. He knew how to keep Christmas well. If any man alive possessed that knowledge, may that be truly said of us and of all of us. And so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us. Every one. That, though, isn't a retelling of the Bethlehem story in verse and scripture, is a culture that is steeped like tea in water in the truth of the gospel. And when artists have been so born and brought up in that soil, what comes out of them in the arts or in their literature or in their work or their craft is that message that speaks of what is true and beautiful and good. God, give us a generation that understands this truth, especially in these times. I don't want a church full of book burners. I'm not interested in people that are curmudgeonly and Scroogish in their narrow fundamentalism. I want a broad and generous, faithful conviction of Christianity that is like Jesus, whom can touch dead things and bring dead things to life. Not an Old Testament priest who had to wander through life paranoid that he might come in contact with something that would defile him. But instead, a Christ likeness that knows everything that is able to defile will be turned clean by his touch. And a good Christian who has a clear eye, not a dark one, as Jesus said, can see the world beautiful in all the places where other people see roots of evil and pagan stories and things of darkness and the power of Satan and the rule of the night. What happened to the good news bearers? What happened to the people who had feet that could go upon and over any mountain on earth with glad tidings? Where are these people? Festive people, singing people, joyful and jolly people who give more than anybody deserves. Where are these people that tell stories and write stories and practice things that bring hope and joy and cheer, that dared to walk through streets and sing carols among pagans or people who do not believe, that were unashamed to profess their faith, not in some kind of obnoxious, air-sucking-out-the-room kind of hyper-Christianity that just demands everyone bow and kiss the ring, but were able to tell stories that would capture people's hearts, create songs that secular institutions to this day keep singing because they're so dang good. Think of that. Pagans have to play Handel, Mozart. They have to read Shakespeare and Dickens and others. Why? Because the faith within this was 110 proof. Clear and strong and knock you on your butt with its powerful, good, and great, and excellenceness, if that's a word. Right? And now we're afraid to say anything because what we give or what we put on or what we try is so oftenly haphazard, half-hearted, and barely even amounts to something you could say you're passionate about anymore. Our times now demand someone and something different than this. And for most of us, we have to look back to our fathers and our mothers and maybe even generations back to regraft back into that virile, powerful faith that conquered kingdoms, brought all of Scandinavian's pagan worship to its knees. This Christmas, I hope in closing that you and your family will commit to discover the story within the stories, that you will experience the joy of the good news in all your merriment with family, friends, and those that you welcome around your table and your heart. I pray that you will be a people that can share the stories of the past and the present within the greatest story ever told, that your homes will be candles set like in dark rooms, that you'll be like cities of light on hills for all to see and to stream towards in search of all that is true and good and beautiful. And last of all, may the gospel story of Jesus inform, enchant, and encompass all that you do for those you love and those who need to be loved in these desperate and lonely times. Let your lives be ones that witness to the saving joy of a Scrooge turned into a saint. And may the star of the Son of David never cease shining over your welcoming, feasting, generous, song-filled, and tale-telling homes. In Jesus' name, the church said, Amen. Let's stand together. Join me in prayer if you're so inclined. Father, as we bow our heads to you who is our Lord and Savior and our God, we pray that we would, as Dickens said, do Christmas well. Forgive us, Lord, if we have shied away from the great story in all the stories. Forgive us if we have gone the way of the secularist and become cold and thin and sterile. I pray, Lord, that the great, grotesque, extravagantness of our joys and our feasting and our extravagance will not be a testimony to commercialism or to debt or to these things, but be a testimony of a God who has the cattle on a thousand hills, the God who makes flowers innumerable and creates a glorious creation every day anew. May we represent in our tons and tons of paper and plates and empty glasses, not the indulgence of flesh, but the great testimony of the gospel of a kingdom that is coming, that is going to be the greatest party that's ever been thrown. May our homes be filled with lights, not just Christmas lights and decorations and all the things that make people ooh and ah, but may they be a reflection of the light that is growing greater and greater like this season in our own hearts. And may those, Father, that sit in darkness, that sit like Scrooge in their cold materialistic nihilism, find such a joy in our faces and our hearts and our do-gooding that they will be transformed by their own experience to become not a Scrooge, but a saint. And God, I pray, if there's any Dickens in here, if there's a Chesterton, may you breathe upon the embers in their hearts that they would take up the task that their fathers and mothers before them have done and write tales that shake cultures. Write stories that their kids and their grandkids want to be heard again. Paint pictures. Create things with their hands. Design stuff in the kitchen. Cook like mad men and women, Father, for the glory of God. May everybody be impacted by the life of your glory being shed through the time and the talents and the gifts of your people in this season. And may Christmas be reclaimed, Father. May Christmas and the truth of it be told and sung and shouted once again. And may our churches be full of people that were once Scrooge and now have been turned into saints, I pray. In Jesus' name, everyone said, Amen. Amen. Amen.